So our first question, I need some help understanding some of God's methods. I was blessed by your blog on God's love and law. It made sense to keep a child safe with imposed law until they can understand. I have been reading Deuteronomy, bringing the stubborn and rebellious son to the elders, and a decision was to stone the son. This was to teach a lesson to other families. Today, we would have the son do some counseling or take medication. Wouldn't people then and now read this and cause them to worship God out of fear? I guess it depends on how they read it. Could somebody read it and become afraid of God? Sure. You also notice, though, that the decision was from the elders. I'd have to go back and see the text if the elders, you know, said that God told them this. But certainly the rules have been laid down earlier by God on how to deal. And you have a whole bunch of rules about how to deal with certain difficulties. So you can probably trace this back to some instruction given through Moses by God. So the question is, how do you read it? What's your understanding? First, before I give this short explanation here, I want to tell you to go to the Common Reason website and type in Old Testament and in the search engine. And I think the first blog that there's a whole bunch of them, but the first blog I think is that will pop is entitled The Death Penalty in Old Testament Times. And if you actually could type that in, it'll take you right to it. The Death Penalty in Old Testament Times. That's a blog that I wrote that actually goes through texts just like this and explains them. And the big picture of why this is happening is that why did God use the, and this is, of course, the question in Galatians and other places. Why, if God's government doesn't work like this, why did he give all these rules and stuff? Because he's not setting up his kingdom of heaven. He's setting up an earthly government for a group of former slaves who are unconverted, unloving, unruly, self-centered, uncooperative, exploitive, manipulative, abusive, rebellious. If you remember, before they even get into Canaan, the various princes, leaders of the various sections of the various tribes are trying to rebel against Moses and take power, and God has to intervene, and the earthquake swallows some of them up. And so they're already starting to move towards tribal infighting, and the devil is going to work on them to try. So God sets up a human government structure to create some sense of civil order to both protect them from infections. If you notice, much of their laws were related to hygiene and weight, getting rid of the bodily waste and all of the, and the foods that they eat. And a lot of these things were set up to maintain civil order and health and to prevent the decay into an anarchy so that they could actually survive to bring forward ultimately the avenue for the Messiah. So this is why you see all these laws. Why were these laws then you might view as harsh? You have to remember, our culture is not their culture. When was this given? What was happening? Did they have actually a cities yet established? Did they have a prison system? Did they have a mental health treatment centers? Did they have? They had none of that. And so stoning him sends a message to the community. And in the long run, if you're looking at the landscape of God's perspective, what does God want? Lots of death and rebellion? Minimum death and rebellion. Minimum death and rebellion. So from God's perspective, something like this happens. Do you think you get more kids rebelling or less kids rebelling? If they do another direction that you actually see in the Bible stories once they became a nation, where look in the life of King David, where one of his sons acts unruly, rapes his half-sister. David does not deal with that. David does not address it. And it led to all types of problems throughout his kingdom and the rest of his family. Absalom murders him and rebellion and attempts to overthrow. All kinds of problems come because they didn't deal with that. And so I see God is directing interventions to minimize rebellion, minimize pain, minimize suffering, minimize death. So again, it depends on how you read it. Do you read it? And then do we know This is where, again, do you trust God? This particular person who was stoned, what happens if in God's foreknowledge, this kid is so stubborn and rebellious because he's got a sociopathic personality structure, and he's going to end up being a serial rapist and killer throughout the land, throughout the tribes? God's foreknowledge would know that. We don't. Is that a possibility? Yeah, it certainly is. And then stoning him actually really is a blessing to the whole community. What a God of love to excise such a pathological individual from all the destruction. Do you allow for that when you read the story that, hey, God knows? We don't. I think a lot of people read this and then try to read this instruction in that context into our setting today. I'm enjoying the Design for More podcast. It's beautiful. I was also wanted to express my appreciation for the question and answer last week. That was amazing. Praise God. These are exciting times. A big thank you to Sabbath School class. Love their contributions. I look forward to every lesson comes out. Oh, no question, just appreciation. Thank you for that. Recent studies have shown improvement in autism symptoms with leucovorin, which is a high-dose methylfolate product. One study found, this is a person quoting, so I haven't vetted this. One study found that 95% of people with autism were folate deficient. Do you think high-dose folate could improve ADHD? So they moved from autism to ADHD. I haven't seen any studies on folate and ADHD. I briefly looked at some of the literature, and there's actually literature that does show there's some antibody issues that interfere with a folate transporter in autism. And there is a study that shows that high-dose methylated folate does have benefit in symptoms across the landscape of autism. So I actually wasn't aware of that until this question, and I'm going to be looking more into that. The ADHD question, if they have a deficiency, if they have an MTHFR gene deficiency where they don't transport folic acid or metabolize it to get it into the brain, then yes, it's actually 50% of people with depression have this gene defect. And methylated folate is a requirement cofactor for your brain to make dopamine, norepinephrine, serotonin. So it's possible, yes, that could benefit because it enhances the production of neurotransmitters. And so I would look at that favorably and look to see if there's any studies on that, but I haven't looked on that. And there's really no harm in taking methylated folate. You take a big dose of it, it's water soluble, you just excrete the excess out in your urine. First, are there clinical ways to distinguish between ADHD and its mimickers? Clinical ways. History is taking a good history. The mimickers of ADHD is anything that interferes with the prefrontal cortex. So bad sleep apnea can make someone look like ADHD. So if a child has ADHD, it would be appropriate to do a home little, I think they have these little rings you can put on your finger and it'll register the sleep through the night and give an indication of whether a child has a sleep apnea because maybe their tonsils are swollen or too large. And then treating that actually for those individuals resolves the ADHD like symptoms. Others have certain allergies to certain foods. And I have a blog that describes those. You can go to the website. I'm thinking of childhood trauma. Yes. So children who are traumatized can also look ADHD because the trauma, if they're in a trauma environment, it's typically not one trauma event. It's growing up at a home where there's ongoing exploitation, abuse, and or significant deficits of either neglect or nutrition. All of that can impair the development of the prefrontal cortex. And then is that a mimicker? Well, in the sense that if they'd had a healthy childhood, then they would have developed a healthy prefrontal cortex. But the point is, they now have, through this neglect and or abuse, a prefrontal cortex that is not developed properly. So they have an actual biological prefrontal cortex dysfunction that causes attention and distractibility issues. And so that would be, we now could say that's caused from this, but it's still ADHD in that case, because there's actual genuine prefrontal cortex dysfunction going on. So, second popular ADHD author suggests that all ADHD is from childhood brains disengaging due to stress or trauma. I would disagree with that completely. We know there are certain gene defects you can have where your body does not produce dopamine or transport it properly. That can cause it. It can be from nutritional things in the intrauterine environment that can cause it. So no, this is this would not be true. It'd be one factor, but anything that actually impairs prefrontal cortex function will look like or make ADHD-like symptoms. I have a friend who recently gave his life to Christ. He has made some bad decisions in his life and is now being made to go to therapy. What is your view or on value of regression therapy? He feels that it's making him relive bad experiences in his life. I don't value regression therapy. I would steer people away from that. I have grave concerns it could cause problems and actually be injurious. So I would be very careful with regression therapy. There's many other therapies. Go to a cognitive therapist, go to a psychodynamic therapist. Regression therapy if is not the same thing as doing any form of legitimate trauma work or other types of work. Regression. So in genuine therapy, you will be dealing with stuff from your past, but you are bringing it up in the present and you are processing in the present memories, feelings, issues from the past. Regression therapy is trying to regress yourself back in emotion and mind to the past, rather than allowing your adult self to work through the issues of the past. Those are completely different. I'm not a fan of regression therapy. How does one properly discern whether earthly governments are using external powers to restrain evil in a godly way rather than force compliance or coercion, force conscience? I'm confused on how COVID relates to the mark of the beast. So, you know, there are many healthy things that the government does that restrain things that I comply with that I might not comply with or might not think it needs to be complied with if the government wasn't doing it. I'm old enough to remember when the speed limits on the interstates were 70, 75, and then they went for a period of time. Remember when the gas crisis, all of them went to 55. Remember that? Okay. And then they're back to 70 in other places and so forth. But during that time, that reduction in the speed limit was just a made up rule. The interstates were clearly created to be able to drive at a higher rate because the speeds were at that rate. It was artificially imposed. Was there a moral reason to object to that? No, there was no moral reason to object to that. States can do that. That would be a good example of us making up a law that is not actually required, but it also is not a violation of God's laws. And if you decide to break that law, then you'll pay the penalty of the fines that they'll impose upon you. And you won't complain that your rights are being violated. Okay, that would be a great law to do. Same thing with the laws that govern property taxes that they use to pay for the roads and they pay for the schools and they pay for the other things. I'm not a fan of that, but I pay my taxes and I don't object to that. You know, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. And so there are lots of laws like this that you create a civil order and civil society. And it's really about drawing the line about where your rights end, where another person's begins type of thing. Trying to navigate in a society where we have the most liberty without taking the liberties or freedoms of other people from them. And that's where the navigation is. The problem with COVID was they didn't actually just promote the solution as they believed it to be best and leave people free to decide for themselves and then do what historically has been done in infectious diseases where for a community of somebody who's got a contagious disease, you restrict the liberty during the incubation and contagious period of the disease. In other words, that's called quarantine. You put somebody in a quarantine for a brief period of time while the contagious disease is running its course, usually a week to 2 weeks. And that is not a restriction of liberty. That's pretty righteous and reasonable to do to prevent something from spreading. But that's not what they did. They didn't quarantine sick people. And by the way, and you don't quarantine healthy people. You quarantine either those who are known sick or validated exposure long enough to determine whether they actually have the disease and are sick or not. That's it. They didn't do that. They restricted liberties across the board, shut down churches, shut down schools, shut down travel, shut down businesses, demanded that you put experimental substances in your body, which is a temple of your Holy Spirit, with coercive force, you'll lose your job and all kinds of other things. So what happened with COVID was a clear violation of your civil liberties, and a coercion of conscience to get people to comply based on fear with things that they wouldn't have complied with. If they would have simply said, this is our concern, here's an injection, get it or not. If you're going to have symptoms, then you're going to need to be quarantined until you're well, stay at home, that type thing. That would have been no big deal. That's my view of that. Do you think God cares if we pick any day out of seven to rest? Does it have to be on Saturday? So I would ask you, what is the basis of your question? How do you understand the Sabbath? What law lens are you looking at it through? Does God care? What would God care about if he cares? Are you asking, are you asking in this way? Does the state trooper care if I do 70 in a 50 zone? Is that how you're asking your question? Well, if I get caught doing 70, yes, I'm going to get a ticket. He cares. He's going to punish me. Is that how you're asking? Or are you asking in a different way? Like, are you asking this way? Will my husband care if I don't wear the anniversary watch he gave me for my birthday? Are you asking that way? If I prefer to wear a different watch that I got from my ex-boyfriend instead, will he care? Is that how you're asking the question? So I, you know, we have to have a conversation about what you mean. Do you see the Sabbath as a rule like Rome that you keep in your legal trouble? Or do you see Sabbath, as Jesus said, as a gift? It was made for man as a gift. And do you cherish that gift? And if you cherish it, why do you cherish it? What is it a gift of? Why do you value it? Why would you want to wear the watch your husband gave you for your anniversary rather than the one your ex-boyfriend gave you, the one who used to beat you up before you married your loving husband? And if you want to wear the one for your ex-boyfriend, then why do you actually claim you love your husband? If you want to rest on any day other than the gift that God gave you, why are you claiming that you're loving him? I mean, this could be the argument. I'm just going through here. What does it mean to you? How do you understand it? Is it a gift, a celebration, an evidence of the liberty and freedom that we have that God is never going to force you? He leaves you free to make up your mind. And then what are you allowed to do? What does the Bible say to do on Sabbath? Not to work. Where does the Bible define what work is? On the Sabbath. It doesn't. There's no definition at all in Scripture. Totally wide open for you to decide. Every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. And thus the Bible says, if the Sabbath is not a delight, it doesn't matter what you're doing on that day. You're not keeping it. If you're wearing your husband's watch that he gave you, but you're really longing for the other one, but you're wearing it because you know he'll get mad if you don't wear the one he gave you, and you prefer the one your ex-boyfriend gave you, but you're wearing that one so he won't get mad, but you really aren't enjoying it. You actually delight in the other one more. Then that watch is not a blessing to you. If you're going on church on the Sabbath and resting on the Sabbath, but you don't delight in it, and it's not a blessing, and you're wishing you could do it on any other day of the week, then you're not a Sabbath keeper anyway. And then the next question, last question, how was the Sabbath observed before the giving of the Ten Commandments? I don't really understand the question. How was the Sabbath observed after the giving? Are you asking which day of the week, or are you asking what were people doing on the Sabbath? It's very clear the Sabbath was the Sabbath from Genesis. It's the seventh day of the week. It's never been any other day. It's the only day that God ceased using power and rested upon. It's the only day it's an evidence that we have true freedom with God. So I'm not sure what that question meant. How was the Sabbath observed? What were people doing on the Sabbath? Resting, celebrating, I have no idea. I don't have any record in Scripture of people's behaviors or activities on the Sabbath before Exodus. Very little record afterwards, other than they were instructed not to go to pick up the manna. It's not coming on Sabbath. And don't go up and do your work and collect all that stuff. Prepare all week so you don't have the work to do on Sabbath. All right, guys, I'll see you next week. Thank you. Bye-bye.